chapter 9, and reading verses 14 through 33. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 33. Now, we have been studying through Romans for some months now, and we are in the latter part of the 9th chapter. We are in one of the most difficult parts, not difficult because it is not plain. Paul is usually quite plain. It is difficult because it is difficult for us as human beings to acknowledge that God may be sovereign, and that after all, we do not have the last word. For you see, we like to have the last word. We like to reason about God. It might interest you to know that the first reasoning about God in the Bible is in the third person, and it is conducted by Satan in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. So we do not like for God to have the last word. And these chapters, Romans 9 particularly, give God the last word. And so it is difficult for us, because it is difficult for us to acknowledge that he may be right and we wrong. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through verse 33. Now remember, Paul has just said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that is startling. And he has also said in the 11th verse, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And that is difficult for us to take in. So he has just said that God is completely sovereign in the affairs of men. Now, it is only natural that we should have some objections. And Paul, being a man such as you and I are, knew these objections quite well. And you will see him in this chapter answering the objections that always come to mind. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now that is hard too. And so the 19th verse follows naturally. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now, since I'm not going to say too much about this section, from verse 25 through verse 29, let me just say as I'm reading that Paul, in a familiar style of his, introduces some passages from the Bible to show that the truths that he is talking about are not truths that he has discovered himself, but are found in the Old Testament writing. As he saith also in Ozee, that is, Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esau also, that is Isaiah, He vows also Christ concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esau said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, him shall not be ashamed. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the opportunity to open the inspired Scriptures. We thank Thee, Lord, that these writings are not as the writings of men. Who could add one chapter to the Word of God? We would recognize, Lord, immediately the forgery of one single account of the miracles or of the teaching of the apostles and our Lord Jesus. We realize, Lord, the uniqueness, and we see that uniqueness that is bound up with Holy Scripture. And we thank Thee for the inestimable privilege of studying these writings. We rejoice in the fact that Thou hast, through the centuries, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the attempt to do away with Holy Scripture, that Thou hast preserved the writings down the years. And now today we are able to hold in our hands the Bible, the Word of God. We not only, Lord, are able to read and understand in translation, but Thou hast also preserved in a wonderful way copies of the original documents. And we give Thee praise and thanksgiving for the security that Thou hast surrounded Thy Word with. And we especially, Lord, pray today as we open up the Scriptures in this meeting, that if there should be some one person who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone, the rock of ages, that today may be the day when they believe in Him, whom to know is life eternal. May, O God, there not be one person here who stumbles at the stumbling stone, who fails to accord to Thee the right and the privilege to be God. May, O Lord, there be the subjection of the human will to the divine will. And may we learn from the Holy Scriptures that Thou art not a tyrant. Thou art not a righteous God who plunges all into the eternity of separation from Thee, though that is Thy right and Thy privilege. But Thou art a God of grace and of love. And Thou hast, through Jesus Christ, made Thyself known to be that kind of God. May, O Lord, the Holy Spirit bring to the hearts and minds of each one present the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious good news that He has given Himself for us. We pray Thy blessing upon this land, upon others who are proclaiming the Word, upon the missionaries of the cross of Christ. We pray for those who are sick and troubled, for those who are aged and feeble. We pray, O God, that Thy name may be honored and glorified today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're glad to have Dave and Grace Allen with us. Some of you may not know it, but David's father is a very well-known minister of the Word in the state of Michigan. And long before I knew Dave, I knew his father. It's a pleasure to have you with us. The subject for today is Vessels of Wrath and Vessels of Mercy. And we are continuing our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, in case you are here this morning for the first time and you have not been following along with us and are therefore underprivileged, not having had the benefit of these studies in the Epistle to the Romans, let me just say that Paul has spent a long time in cataloging some of the wonderful things that are ours by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he has reached his climactic 8th chapter with the words, which he repeats more than once, "Who shall separate us?" He says, first, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he says that he is persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here he has presented a wonderful picture of God's wonderful grace and salvation. A new election has been seen to arise from the embers of a sinful humanity. And as Paul and those to whom he is speaking look at this group of redeemed individuals who are able to sing with Paul, "Who shall separate me from the love of Christ?" the apostle's listeners are, as he sees them, suddenly shocked to discover that the nation Israel is not among this group. And immediately, that raises a question. For Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, to a church which had a large element of Jewish converts within it. Immediately they would say, "Now wait just a minute, Paul. After all, the promises of the Old Testament have been given to us. Did not God call Abraham from worshiping sticks and stones and give him the promises? Did he not supernaturally bring about the birth of Isaac? Did he not deal with Jacob? Did he not all down of our history manifest his sovereign providential care of us? Is it not obvious that we Jews are the recipients of the promises of God? How is it possible, Paul, for a redeemed element to rise out of humanity and Israel not be among them? Is it possible, Paul, and you have said the words, 'Who shall separate us from the love of Christ,' that the nation may separate itself from the love of God? Is it possible that neither height nor depth nor any other creation shall separate us from the love of God, but we may separate ourselves from the love of God? Is this what you're saying, Paul?" Now you can see immediately the question that would arise in a Jewish mind. It seems that Paul's gospel, on the one hand, is true and the promises are nullified, or, on the other hand, Paul's gospel is false, and therefore, Jesus Christ is an imposter, and all of these things that Paul says about him are not true. Now, Paul deals patiently with this kind of thinking because he knows that this is the natural response of human beings who will not allow God to have the last word. So he says very, very patiently in Romans 9 through 11, it's not either or, it's both and. It isn't that it is either the Jewish promises or my gospel. But it is both my gospel and the Jewish promises. However, Israel is in unbelief at the present time. That accounts for the fact that Israel is not among this number of redeemed to arising up out of the human scene. The reason they are not is because they have not responded to the promises that God gave to them. But some others have, and because some others have, they are among the redeemed of God. The failure of the present generation, Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, is not because the word of God has taken none effect. You have overlooked, he said, a principle in God's dealings with men. He does not choose everyone. He does not even choose all of Israel. For, as he says in Romans 9, 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It isn't enough to be a son of Abraham in the flesh. One must be a son of Abraham in the flesh and in the spirit if he is to possess the promises given to Abraham. So this is an important principle, and Paul illustrates it by showing that there was a choice made among Abram's sons. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, not in Ishmael. And then again, when Jacob and Esau were born, in Jacob shall the seed be called, not in Esau. For Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we talked about that last time. If you are here for the first time, I cannot take time out to explain the meaning of this statement again. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But we're going to look directly now at the remainder of this chapter and the questions that immediately arise the moment you say God has chosen some people. Now, that stirs up that which is deepest in the heart of man. And if you can sit in the audience this morning and there isn't something within you that says, I don't like that, then you're not a human being. You're not a human being. Now, the solution to this is not to have no sense of, I don't like that, but to see from God's word how, in spite of that, he may be right and we're wrong. And that we ultimately see is nothing more than the manifestation of the sin nature that every one of us has. Because, as I say, we don't want God to have the last word. Now, let's look at Paul's discussion. Theologians have stubbed their toes over this through the years. Some of them look at it and say, well, Paul, you've been a very good writer up to this point. We can follow you through Romans 8, but when Romans 9 comes, we must put you aside. Some say that. Some say that this is the human side of Paul appearing, and it's obvious that he was not writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. The same type of person says when he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about divorce and says, well, Paul, you don't understand the present situation, we'll skip that chapter. Or when we come to Romans chapter 14 and he says, let the women keep silence in the churches, well, it's obvious, Paul, that you were jilted in your early days and you don't understand women and you don't appreciate women. How can the love of God dwell in you? But now we must not take that attitude toward God's word. There is not one of us wise enough to judge God. It's best to be under the word of God, not over the word of God. But these are questions that Paul deigns to answer for us, for he knows that we have this type of question. Now, mind you, I'm not going to even suggest to you that if you follow every point I make this morning, you will thoroughly understand predestination, election, foreordination, and all of the other doctrines that go with this. Now, I do believe that if you follow me sympathetically, you will. But nevertheless, I'm not so brash as to think that you will accept everything that I say. There was a colored man who once got up to preach on election. He introduced his sermon by saying, tonight, I'se gwine to explain the inexplainable and unscrew the inscrutable. So I'm not attempting to do that today. But I do want to take these two questions of Paul and answer them. The first one is in verse 14. And mind you, these two questions are just two sides of the same question. All right, Paul, you have just said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What shall we then say, Paul says? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is the Godward side of this question. If he chooses Jacob, and if he does not choose Esau, does that mean that God is unrighteous? Now let me stop for just a moment here and say that the heart of this passage will be understood if we can remember this. God is not responsible for the predicament in which man finds himself today. If we just realize that one thing, that God is not responsible for Genesis 3, then we will understand how he may, in sovereign mercy and grace, exercise his privilege of election, and man may have no claims upon him. Just remember that. Ever since Genesis 3, man has sought to blame God for the condition in which he finds himself. That's God's fault that we are sinners. But if we will get over the hump of that, we will not have any difficulty with what Paul is saying, as we will see. Now, Paul was an unusual man, and Paul was dealing with a group of unusual people. Paul believed that the Scriptures contained all the wisdom that we need to know about God. And furthermore, he was talking to people who, generally speaking, believed the same thing. That is, that in the Holy Scriptures was contained all of the wisdom that we need to know in order to understand God and man and ourselves correctly. And I am standing before you saying the same thing, for I thoroughly believe that in the Word of God we have everything necessary to understand God, to understand you, and to understand me, and to understand my present situation in this world, and to live the kind of life that will glorify God and will be in the center of his will. Not that we do this always, but this is our source of all human and divine wisdom, the Word of God. Now, when Paul was dealing with these people under these circumstances, it is obvious that if he wanted to prove a point, to what source did he go? Did he go to Newsweek? Did he go to Time? Did he go to the philosophers of the day? Did he rush to Plato? Isn't it interesting that he never once quoted Plato? What's the matter with him? Didn't he like Socrates? Why, surely Socrates would be sufficient for the answer of many of the problems of the day. No, Paul did not go to the sources about him. He went to the Scriptures. And so he reaches back into the Old Testament to show that if God can be shown to act in a certain way, that is the end of all discussion about it. So you say that God is unrighteous, all right? Let's take a look at the Bible. Let's take a look at the record of God's dealing. If it can be shown that he did choose in sovereign grace and mercy, if it can be shown that he exercises his rights and prerogatives not upon the basis of any knowledge of men, but upon the basis of his sovereign rights, if it can be shown, then the question of justice cannot come up because God will do right. So, is it true that God has acted in this way? Well, let's take a look at his first illustration. You know, if you were looking around for illustrations with some Jews, you would try to find Moses first, and then possibly David, because these were two of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. So he selects Moses. For in verse 15 he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, does not God have that right? Does not God have that right? Of course he has that right. He may have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he may have compassion upon whom he shall have compassion. That is God's right. Remember that. It is God's right. Now, when you look at this in the context of the statement, you discover that this is stated in the midst of a section in which he has had infinite mercy on Israel. For if you knew the Old Testament scriptures, oh, how much we miss of God today, how many holes we fall into because we do not know the Word of God. This passage is quoted from Exodus chapter 33. That is the chapter that immediately follows, is in the same context with the building of the golden calf. You remember when Moses was with God in the Mount, Israel, because he was not there, constructed the golden calf, and they said, "These be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you out of Egypt." And God was incensed, and he said to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to wipe this nation out, and I'm going to make of you a great nation." Now, what would you have done? Well, I think if you had been like me, I would have said, "Well, good, I want to be the head. I don't like Abraham contending with me at all." They still look back to him. "Okay, Lord, if that suits you, that suits me. I'll be the head of the new nation." Moses was not like that, of course. Moses advocated for Israel. He pled with God. In fact, he said, "Oh, Lord," we referred to it last time, for here in Romans 9, he said, "Oh, God, if it be possible, blot my name out of the book, but save Israel." And so God did save Israel. And in the midst of that wonderful exhibition of mercy, when he could in perfect justice have destroyed them, in the midst of it, he says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." In other words, in the midst of this statement of sovereignty, he exercises sovereign mercy. And that's his right. That's his privilege. Would you say he should have stood for justice? Should he not have wiped Israel out? He had the perfect right to do so. Listen, dear friend, it is the most wonderful exhibition of the love and grace of God that he has never dealt with us in justice. Have you ever been driving down the highway? Nobody is around. The road is wide. The speed signs become dim in your mind and your foot gets heavier and heavier and heavier on that throttle. And soon those 65 mile an hour speed limit signs pass by so that you can hardly read them. 85, 90, your car is coming. And then you round the turn and you look ahead and there are two cars pulled off the side of the road there. And one of them is a car with some white lettering on it and the other is some pitiful motorist who happened to be there just before you. Just before you. And so immediately, your foot is put on the brakes and so you glide powerlessly by at 65 miles an hour. Now, isn't it good that you were not dealt with injustice? So you thank the Lord that you were not dealt with injustice as you pass by while that poor fellow must pay his fine. I don't know how many of you would ride off the road and say, "You should have caught me too. Here's my $25. Now, it's very simple, the conclusion. Notice the 16th verse. "So then, it is not of him that willeth." Oh, wait just a minute, Paul. What about the human will? "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." He is sovereign. Now, one illustration ought to be enough, but Paul gives us two. And it's only natural that he should choose Pharaoh in the next, for Moses is an illustration of the goodness of God. Pharaoh is an illustration of the severity of God. Moses, of course, is the natural opponent of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is the natural opponent of Moses. And so Paul has beautifully chosen these two illustrations. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Pharaoh appeared on the scene in order to be a tool of God's sovereign purpose and plan. Now, whether Pharaoh had appeared when he did or whether he had appeared on the scene in 1960, he would have been the same kind of Pharaoh. But God had him appear at a certain time in order that he might be a monument of the wrath and severity of God in order to teach men the lessons that men need to know. Now mind you, if we react against God's dealing with Pharaoh, remember that Pharaoh has no claim on God. Moses had no claim on God. Moses could not have said to God, I must have your mercy, much less Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh has no claims on God, and if God dares to use him as he uses him, this is God's right and privilege. He is God. God is not responsible for Genesis 3. Man is responsible for Genesis 3. We want to throw the blame back on God. We cannot do that. Therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. That is his sovereign right and privilege. Because men are in a predicament that is caused by their own wickedness and evil and sin. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, Paul, that is very, very difficult doctrine. If that's true, then when the judgment comes, cannot Pharaoh just say, well, then why blame me? Why blame me? Now, have you been thinking that? That shows you you're following along with Paul. You're beginning to think Paul's thoughts after him, even if in opposition to him. So he, knowing that we and others would think that way, it says in the 19th verse, here is the second question, and it's really the second part of the same question, only this time it's the manward side. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Why does God blame us? For who hath resisted his will? Who can resist God's will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see, this is a loaded question that Paul is asking here in the words of others. Why does he yet find fault? Do you know why that's a loaded question? Because it assumes that God is responsible for man's lost condition. That's what it assumes. It assumes that he's responsible for the condition in which we are. And so it says, why can he find fault with us? But he is not responsible for the condition in which we are. We are responsible for the condition in which we as men are. Now, are you this old man who are replying against God? Are you gritting your teeth and locking your jaws and say, all right, Dr. Johnson, that may be what Paul says, but I'll not believe it? May God have mercy upon you, dear friend. May God have mercy upon you. These are the words of God. These are the words of God. And we will never really understand them until we bow to them. And when we bow to them, we'll see him to be quite a different God. Let's read on. You see, he could have blotted Pharaoh out immediately. When Pharaoh first said, I refuse to let Israel go, God could have said, well, Pharaoh, that's the end of your throne. Where is Pharaoh number two? But he, with long suffering, dealt with Pharaoh. 10 times Moses came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refused. God, with long-suffering, dealt with this man who was throwing and standing before God, rejecting the will of God, casting his own will against God's will, until finally he was destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Oh, listen, you Roman, Paul would say, God has absolute right to do with us what he wills. But in actual fact, he has dealt with us in great long suffering. with much long suffering, he has endured the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He wasn't compelled to deliver Abram from bowing down to sticks and stones. He wasn't compelled to save that thief on the cross who at the first reviled him and then ultimately cried out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He wasn't required to save him. He wasn't required to transform that murderous Pharisee by the name of Paul, and he isn't required to save us either. Do you understand that? Does that come home to you? He isn't required to save you. We have sung, Jesus loves me, this I know, so long that we have forgotten that this is an exhibition of the grace of God. He doesn't have to save us. He can be perfectly just and righteous and condemn every one of us. Verse 22. Did you notice the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Who fitted them? Did God fit them? The text does not say so. Dangerous to go beyond the text. As a matter of fact, according to the revelation, the Word of God, it is obvious that by reason of Genesis chapter 3, we have plunged ourselves into the condition in which we find ourselves. It is His prerogative to fit us if He wishes, but the text does not say that. In the 23rd verse, it says something positive, and there may be some force in this, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction, but it is God who prepares vessels of mercy. And so you see the sovereign mercy of God in the salvation of a soul. And you see man's responsibility for his own predicament in the vessels of wrath which are fitted for destruction. Now Paul, as I say, qualifies this by showing it's in harmony with the Old Testament. You Jews should have known that a remnant only would be saved, not all. And he concludes in verse 30, what shall we say then? Now he's been talking about divine sovereignty. Here he talks about man's responsibility. What shall we then say? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Isn't that amazing? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. We are often told that what we need is the power of positive thinking. This is the power of negative thinking. Those who followed not after righteousness, that is the Gentiles, they stumbled upon this salvation because it was of faith. Do you remember our Lord's parable about the man with the plowshare in the field, and he was plowing along, and suddenly the plowshare hit something. He got out, he dug around, and he pulled up the hidden treasure in the field. He was so startled by this gold that had come to him that he went off and bought the field naturally. He was startled and surprised and discovered that he had a treasure. And so the Gentiles who were in Paul's day thinking about nothing more than what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what kind of house we shall live in, suddenly discovered in the grace of God, the loving mercy of God in Jesus Christ, as the Word of God was proclaimed. Those who had followed not after righteousness attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, which sought it. There is a well-known sorority that has as their motto, Ta Kala Diokomen, which means, let us pursue after the noble things. Pursue, that's the word that is used here. Those who followed after the law of righteousness, they pursued after righteousness by means of keeping the law of Moses, but they did not attain. Have you noticed those two words, attain? One in verse 30, the Gentiles have attained. In verse 31, the Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness. The Gentiles obtained it because they received it by faith. The Jews did not attain it because they sought to do it by their own good works, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. in God's sight. Those are two different Greek words. In verse 30, the word has the idea of laying hold of and now possessing. They have attained. In verse 31, the word has the idea of arriving at, and Israel never arrived. You want me to show you what that word attained means in connection with the Gentiles? Some time ago, there was a cartoon in one of our national magazines. The picture of a boardroom meeting of a large corporation gathered around were the directors. Standing up right in front of a picture on the wall, which obviously was a picture of the man's father, for he was dressed in the dress of a generation or so ago, and his features were very much like the young man. And this young man was scowling with a fierce countenance as these men who were obviously under offices in the corporation, and they were cowering under him, and he was saying, "The trouble with you is that you have no initiative." He said, by the time I was 30, I'd already inherited my first $5 million. Now that's the meaning of that word in verse 30. The Gentiles which have followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. They got it by inheritance. They got it by free gift. They got it because God in wonderful grace presented it to them through Jesus Christ, and they responded by receiving God's blessings on the basis of grace. Wherefore then, Israel, verse 32, because they thought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Believe it. That's all that God's word requires. It is his right to be sovereign in wrath. It is his right to be sovereign in mercy. And the God whom we have has chosen to be sovereign in mercy to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was once a lady who came to George Salto, who was a preacher of a generation or two ago in Britain. And she came to him because she was very much troubled about her sins. And she said to him, "Mr. Salto, I would like to know for a certainty that my sins have been forgiven. Can you give me any help?" And he said to her this, for she claimed to have believed in Jesus Christ. He said, "I wonder if you would not take a word from the Bible and read it for me." And with that, he took the Bible, opened it up to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, and handed it to her. And he said, "Now, would you not read this text?" Well, she took the text and she read it. "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." She said, "I can find no help in that text for me." He said, "Read it again." And so she read it again. "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And she said, "I still see no help for me in that text." He said, "Would you mind doing this?" He said, "Next time, would you read it and would you put your own name in?" And so she read it. "I have blotted out as a thick cloud Mary Jones's transgression, and as a thick cloud Mary Jones' sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed Mary Jones." She handed it back to him and she said, "Thank you, Mr. Salto. I see now that my transgressions have been forgiven and that he has redeemed me." Now this is what the Word of God says. Before we go this morning, I want to say just a word or two about one or two objections which may be in your mind. We have dealt with some difficult things. And I'm sure that some of the things are not completely clear. Perhaps you're thinking one of these three things. Why, it seems to me that it is unjust to elect only some. I only say to you this, that salvation is not a matter of justice. It is not a matter of justice. Election prevents no one from getting to heaven. Election has to do with God's sovereign mercy and grace to us. If 10 men owed me money, each $100, and I was pleased to go to 3 of them and say, "You need not pay me the $100, the other 7 would have no claim upon me. They owe that money. Salvation is not justice. Salvation is grace. Or perhaps you're saying, secondly, election is inconsistent with human freedom. May I remind you that you do not have human freedom? Oh, I know that you are free to have steak or chicken today. You're free to live on the south side of Northwest Highway or the north side of Northwest Highway. You're free to live in Fort Worth if you like, or you're free to live in Dallas. There are many things in which you have freedom, but unfortunately you're not free to be an American. You were born in another land. You were not free to be born in the 15th century rather than the 19th or 20th century. There are many things that you are not free to do. You're not free to walk through fire and be unburned. Many things in which you are not free. But election is not inconsistent with human freedom. Let me just illustrate. Suppose that we had 1,000 men in prison. And let's suppose that the governor should finally say, out of the goodness of his heart, everyone may go free. The doors are flung open, the bars are taken off of the prison, but no one comes out. Because they love their prison, and they love the prison life. Finally, by a kind of loving persuasion, the governor goes into the prison and persuades 150 of them that life outside is a little better than life inside. And so they come out. Now, is it inconsistent with human freedom that the rest remain in the prison? It is not inconsistent with human freedom. Oh, but election is inconsistent with human responsibility. It would be if it were not for the fact that my inability is a self-acquired inability. Suppose I were to hear about the draft law and I should suddenly decide I didn't want to be drafted. And so I would go and cut off some member of my body. Now, am I no longer responsible to the government of the United States because I have acquired my own inability to fulfill my responsibility to the government? Of course not. We're still responsible. Man's condition is a self-acquired one, and just as mutilation does not mean that we have no responsibility to the military, so our condition, which is self-acquired, does not mean that we have no responsibility to God. These are big questions. I just want you to understand that there is an explanation from God's standpoint. He is sovereign, and if He in sovereign grace decides to save one person, glory be to the grace of God. He did not have to save a single person. And the fact that He should say to you, every one of you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the most marvelous and wonderful offer of grace that I have ever heard of in my life. And He says that. And if you are sitting in your chair this morning and you still have lots of problems about election and predestination and foreordination and the sovereignty of God, but you want to be saved, you want to have everlasting life, you want to know God, you want to know what it is to be a child of God, do you know how simple it is? Just in your heart to say, I thank Thee, O God, for Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for me. Though I do not understand, I receive as a free gift the everlasting life which You have provided in wonderful grace. I know, Lord, that it is right and just that I should never have an opportunity like this. But You have loved me, and You have given Jesus Christ for me. In the final analysis, Henry Ward Beecher was not far wrong when he said, the elect, this is the human side, from the human standpoint, the elect are the whosoever will, the non-elect are the whosoever won't. That's the human side. You have no excuse. Would you not come to the Lord Jesus and be saved? Would you not settle the question and just say, thank You, Lord, for giving Jesus Christ to save for me?
to die for me, you may have that everlasting life. Shall we stand for the benediction?
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the blessed possession of all who have believed, be and abide with those who have truly accepted Christ. And for those, Lord, who have not yet, give them no rest or peace until they rest in Him. May, O God, they know the long suffering and mercy of God in the salvation of souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.